Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As we said last week, we are in a parenthetical passage. If you like, chapter 7 is in brackets. It is a pause in proceedings. It's almost as if God has just put chapter 7 there for us to catch our breath a little bit. We had the seal judgments, and you had one after another after another after another after another, and all of a sudden, it's like a quick pause for us to get a breath, to take a breather, and also to get a glimpse of God's grace at such a horrible time. In wrath, remember mercy. We saw that, didn't we? That in the wrath of the flood, God remembered Noah. There was mercy even in that point. In wrath, of the wages of sin is death. Remember mercy, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here we get a glimpse of God's grace in chapter 7. Last week we saw the 144,000 Jewish men, and these men were sent out into the entire world to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. And in this passage now that we'll read tonight, from verse 9 onwards, we'll see the fruit of that preaching as a vast multitude is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is delivered out of that that great tribulation. And it's a comfort to know that the rapture of the church does not cause an end to people being saved. It doesn't spell the end of people being saved, and I'm thankful for the fact that the Lord intends to redeem a multitude of people, even in such an incredibly dark period of time. And this passage reveals the heart of God, because at the heart of God is a plan to save sinners. That was the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world. The Bible is clear that that's why Christ came. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's clear that God intends to save every person who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Peter tells us that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the heartbeat of God. That's what you can see on every page of Scripture. In wrath, God remembers mercy. It would have been quite easy for God to destroy Adam and Eve and start again. But even in the wrath of judging Adam and Eve, he remembered mercy and provided them with a covering and that great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ given in verse 15 of chapter 3. So last week we saw the judgment suspended, then we saw the Jews sealed, and tonight we're going to look at the Gentiles saved. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We pray that the Lord will add his blessing on the reading of his word. The number before this throne, as far as man is concerned, is unknown. But as far as God is concerned, he knows everyone that comes to him by faith. This is a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds, and all people, and all tongues. And these are converts under the Messiah as a result of the restoration of Israel, as a result of the 144,000 preaching the gospel. Isaiah 61:3 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Lots of people have asked, and I've heard people say before, you know, who gets saved in the tribulation? And we understand, and it says here, there are multitudes saved during the tribulation. But there's one group of people that I believe won't be saved during the tribulation. And that's anybody who's had a clear-cut presentation of the gospel before the rapture and has rejected it. I've heard people say to me, "When you lot disappear, then I'll know it's true and I'll accept it." But that person won't have the opportunity because they know what to do and they've clearly rejected what it is that they are to do. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Are they the ones that refuse to call upon the Lord and instead just ask the rocks to fall upon them? They have the opportunity to accept the Lord before the rapture and openly rejected him. You know, I'm fearful for people who say that. People who say, and we've had plenty come to the church over the years and say, I know what you're saying is right, but I can't give this up. I wish I had you of faith. I can't quite take that step. I'm not ready to do it yet. It's not just worrying about life being over. If the trumpet sounded tonight and the church was raptured, then that person would go through the 7 years of the tribulation with no opportunity to be saved, because they received not the truth when they had the opportunity, and they knew what that truth was. This group, however, these that come to know the Lord, they've heard the good news for the first time. The 144,000 redeemed children of Israel preach the gospel to the whole world. And when the disciples asked the Lord what would be the sign of his coming, he said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." And that's a movement you have today. You have something called the Kingdom Now movement. And this is what they believe, that as soon as the gospel is preached through all the world, Jesus will come. And that's not what the Lord is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. There will be a time when the gospel will be preached at every single corner of the earth. And Christ here is referring to the end of the tribulation. The great multitude of Revelation 7:9-17 are the sheep nations that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25:31-40. Let's have a little look at that passage. Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 31. Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But I was a hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The 144,000 witnessing Israelites will be persecuted for their testimony. We know that there's a point when the Antichrist, or the devil, goes after the woman, goes after the nation of Israel in a massive way. And you know, we've seen, even in some lifetimes here in the church, we've seen the risk that people take to look after God's people. You think of the, you know, people like Corrie Ten Boom and you know, that family that hid and helped rescue so many Jewish people during the Second World War. And we think of, you know, how horrendous the Holocaust was, and, you know, the wickedness and depravity of man, to think that, well, they were doing the world some kind of favor. You know, how sick and twisted does man have to be? But there's going to be a day when something similar is going to take place, because the Antichrist is going to go after the nation of Israel. But there will be people willing again to risk their lives to look after the Lord's people. And this is what the Lord is talking about. When he was sick, and or when he was naked, you clothed me. When he was thirsty, you gave me drink. When he was hungry, you fed me. And he's talking about the time during the tribulation. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, is talking about the tribulation period. And Christ is referring to in Revelation 7:19-17, those sheep, that nation, and part of that crowd will actually look after God's people. Those Gentiles that believed the message will stand with God's people, and they will even risk their own lives to make sure that God's people are taken care of. And that's what the Lord said: inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So this great multitude, the first thing we notice is their position. It is a countless number, a great multitude. No man could number. You think of the day of Pentecost. How incredible was the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost? What an incredible, for want of a better word, revival. You think of Nineveh, you know, the city repenting at the preaching of Jonah, and possibly, when you calculate it, maybe 1 million souls being saved. When you think of how many people followed Moses out of Egypt on that night of the last Passover, and you think of whether it's, you know, 3,000 in the day of Pentecost, whether it's 150,000 during the Welsh revival, whether it's 1 million in Nineveh, or 3 million coming out of Egypt, this number can't even be calculated. It's a multitude. No man could number it. And they were standing before the throne, before the Lamb of God. And the throne carries us back to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we are reminded that God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter what happens in the world today. It doesn't matter, you know, what man says about death. It doesn't matter what people say about the Bible, what they say about church, what they say about God himself. God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter what sin we now accept and what sin is now celebrated. God is still on the throne. God is still not the author of confusion. God is still the one that is central to all that we do. And when we see the Lamb, we're reminded that Christ is still the Savior. Christ is still saving souls. Christ is still changing lives. Christ is still the Savior, even during the tribulation. Millions will come to know Christ as their Savior during this time. And it's the saved ones that are standing before this throne. They're in the presence of him who is seated on the throne. What an honor to be able to come before that throne. In verse 13 it says that one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not only do we see their position, we see their purity. They are clothed in white robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb. They appear robed in righteousness and holiness, divinely approved. It is true that they perform good works, because the Lord said that they clothed those who were naked and fed those that were hungry and took those in who were destitute and what have you. But they weren't saved by good works. Titus 3:14 says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary use, that they be not unfruitful." Their salvation, like our salvation, and like any salvation, is not of works. It's always by faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And salvation is like that in every dispensation. It was like that in the Old Testament. It's always by faith. You know, I remember reading an illustration where a Sunday school teacher was desperately trying to explain how somebody got saved in the Old Testament, and they were really making a right old muddle of it. And the simplicity is this: it's still by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. The difference is, in the Old Testament, they had faith looking towards the Lamb of God, and they had the pictures and the symbols through the tabernacles and the offerings and the feasts. But their faith was looking towards the Lamb of God, whereas our faith is looking back to the Lamb of God. But it's still the same. It still always has been by faith. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. We not only see their position and their purity, we see their protection. We're told in verse 9 that they have palms in their hands. Palms are a symbol of celebration, triumph, victory, deliverance and joy. Roman conquerors wore garlands of palm leaves. Greek athletes found a palm branch waiting the winner at the end of the race. And the redeemed before God triumph. I celebrate their triumph over this terrible tribulation and sin, evil, death and corruption of the world. They celebrate their victory in Christ. They celebrate their deliverance in Christ. They celebrate their joy in Christ. John 12:12, we are told on the palm, what we come to know as Palm Sunday. On the next day, much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet them and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then in verse 10, we see their praise as they stand before the throne. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." In their praise, they attribute to God and the Lamb salvation. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." When the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what was it that they shouted? Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. The redeemed here shout salvation, which means deliverance, preservation, safety. They praise God because God has saved them, because God has delivered them through great trials upon the earth, because God has given them the power to believe and to endure until the end. And you know what? We still have more than enough reasons to praise God. You know, when you think but they've gone through that terrible time, and then, you know, they finally get the glory and they can praise God. But you think of the difficulties that we face, you know, the trying times that we go through. And oftentimes we find it difficult to praise God in the trials, but we find it a lot easier to praise Him when we come out of the trials. It's awful hard to praise Him in the difficulties, in the trials, in the tribulations that we face. But when we come through the other side, we think a little bit clearer. When you go through those difficulties, sometimes your thinking is not as clear, because we allow our circumstances to cloud our ability to praise, our ability to worship the Lord. William Barclay said this: "God is the great Saviour, the great Rescuer, the great Deliverer of His people, and the deliverance which God gives is the greatest deliverance of all. For it is not the deliverance of escape, it is the deliverance of conquest. It is not the deliverance that saves a man from trouble. It is a deliverance that brings a man triumphantly through trouble. It does not make life easy, but it certainly makes life great. It is not part of the Christian hope to look for a life in which a man is saved from all trouble and distress. The Christian hope is that a man in Christ can endure any kind of trouble and distress and remain erect all through them and come out to glory on the other side. Time and time again we've said that God has not saved us from our trials. God has not saved us for an easy life. He never promised that the Christian life would be easy. Paul refers to us as a soldier, and being a soldier is not an easy, comfortable life. A soldier's life is one of constant training. A soldier's life is one of constant battle. And you might say, well, you know, even do it in peace times. Yeah, but they were still prepared for battle. They still practice for battle every single day because, you know, during peacetime they just put their feet up and said, well, war's won now, job done. Well, the next time they'd be required to pick up their weapon and march into battle, they would be completely unprepared. So Paul tells us that our life is like a soldier because our life is a battle. We are on a battlefield. And if we're not in a battle, then we ought to be prepared for one. We ought to be constantly trained up and ready. Because if we're not, when the battle does arrive on our doorstep, we'll be unprepared for it. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The multitude that John sees before this throne recognize the source of their salvation and their victory. Not one of them is silent. They praise God for their salvation. They praise the Lamb for their salvation. And can I say this? We ought not to remain silent when it comes to our salvation. We ought not to remain quiet because we've got enough to praise God for. You know, when God's grace does a mighty work in any man's life, then there's a cause to praise God. There's a cause to praise the Lamb. The praise of the redeemed one caused even the angelic host of heaven to fall on their face and to worship God. It says in verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. They said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. These angels praise and worship God, but they've never experienced salvation. They fall down before the throne and worship God because they've seen the redeemed ones praising God. So by them seeing the redeemed ones praising God, that causes them to fall down before God's throne and to worship him. It's incredible that even the angels rejoice when one sinner on earth comes to know Christ as their Saviour. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. These angels praise God for his blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. They praise God for his glory. We understand God is glorious. His glory outshines that of the sun. They praise God for his wisdom. He's omniscient, possessing all intelligence and perfect intelligence. They offer thanksgiving to God. They praise God for his honor. We understand that there is no one like God. There is none like him. They praise God because he's faithful and true. They praise him for his power. When you think of what he created just with the word of his mouth, that he created the universe, that he sustains the universe, that he holds the universe together. He works out salvation and redemption. He has the power to oversee our lives and deliver us from evil and death and corruption. They praise God for his might and his strength, the fact that he never tires and never becomes weary, that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. What an awesome scene of worship. Can I say this, that if worship really burst out into our churches, we wouldn't have a clue what to do with it? We'd probably start criticising that, well, you shouldn't really worship that way. I'm not sure if you're meant to be doing that. You know, we pray for revival, but we wouldn't have a clue what to do if revival showed up on our doorstep. And that frightens me. Because we do pray for revival. We want revival in our churches. We want the Lord to show up. But if he did show up, we'd probably think, well, we haven't been like that before. I'm not sure that was the right way of doing things. I don't know if some of the older members would be happy with that. Can you imagine that scene in glory? When we say we praise the Lord, do we really praise the Lord? I'm not talking about any outward wishy-washy nonsense. I'm simply talking about a heartfelt worship of the Lord, showing him what he's worth because of who he is, because of what he's done. What an awesome scene of worship. And then we see the privilege in verse 15. Therefore, as he before the throne night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They engage in one glorious unbroken ministry. Dr. Ironside writes, this is, I take it, the millennial temple which is to be built in the land in the coming day. There will be no day and night in heaven. The expression can only refer in this connection to the temple on earth. The point is that wherever they are, they are continually serving the Lord, that they are in his very presence. And it's a fitting role for those who can prompt worship from angels. And these are Gentiles. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. And it's incredible to think that having gone through the tribulation period, after all that they've seen, to then be in God's presence, to be able to serve him day and night, to have that privilege to be able to serve him. And you know, that should keep us going. Whilst we're not going to face anything, at least as pre-tribbers are not going to face anything like the tribulation, the post-tribbers will go through it, bless them. But anyway, we're not going to face anything as difficult as the tribulation, and we're never going to see anything as the disasters that are going to take place upon the earth. But there's going to be difficulties in our lives, trials, troubles, tribulations. So can you imagine how excited, if for want of a better word, this group of believers are to finally get before the throne to worship the Lord? And that gives me such a hope to know that no matter how difficult it is here on earth, one day we're going to be in the presence of God forever. That no matter what pain our bodies are racked with on times, and no matter what difficulties we face, or abuse we suffer by the outside world, or what persecution we might have to go through, that one day we'll stand before our precious Saviour. What a privilege. It's incredible to think that the worst that the devil could do to the believer actually turns out to be the best that he could do for us. Because the worst he could do is take someone's life. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The worst he could do to these believers during the time of the tribulation, and he will gnash his teeth during this time, the worst he could do to those he hated most turns out to be the best that he could do for them. And then finally we see their provision. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lamb continues to feed and to lead his own. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. They'll have all their physical needs met. Hunger and thirst stand for all the physical necessities of life that they lacked when they were upon the earth. And many of these believers will suffer terribly during the tribulation. We know, as the Lord said in his discourse on the Mount of Olives, that some will have to flee their homes, their belongings, will have their families turn on them. But here, in heaven, they'll have all their needs met. Neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. They'll be protected. You know, imagine those who've had to flee because of their faith, those who have become homeless, those who are exposed to the elements, whether that's the scorching heat of the sun at the hottest part of the day or the frigid cold in the night may take the lives of many. But in heaven, they're protected. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. They'll have all their spiritual needs met. The Greek for feed is shepherd. The Lamb of God actually shepherds his believers. He'll feed them, meet all their needs for the soul, meet all their needs for life, for love, for joy, peace, security, completeness, fullness, assurance, confidence. Christ feeds the soul of the believer. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll not want. I don't want for anything. He shall lead them into living fountains of water. They'll have leadership and direction of the Lord to guide them. There'll never be another mistake or misstep in their walk with the Lord. Because the Lamb of God himself will give direction. Isaiah 49:10 says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he hath mercy on them, shall lead them even by the springs of water, shall he guide them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Life in the tribulation has been filled with tears. And life, our lives, are filled with tears. I don't know if anybody has ever gone through their whole life and then never shed a single tear. But one day those tears will be wiped away. One day there'll be no more tears. What a blessing to know that past sorrows are not worthy to be compared with the glory to which they now entered. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God shall wipe away all tears. Sorrow does not always have the upper hand. No matter what we face today, no matter what we go through, no matter what pain or suffering or sorrow that we bear, the day is coming on earth when God will remove every semblance that causes fear, causes tears. And one day he'll wipe away all tears. What a blessing to know that there's coming a day where no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on our happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. I'm not sure what's more impressive, the fact that there's a day coming where we be with the Lord, or that I just remembered every line from that song. I won't do verse 2. I'm going to quit while I'm in. Amen. I wonder if Andrew Davis will close this in a word of prayer. Thank you, Andrew.